Our text tonight will come from 1 Kings chapter 18, but before we turn there, I would invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. It's been a little while since we had looked at the Word of God as we find it in 1 Kings, and just to refresh where we had been a little bit, we know that God had returned to Israel through Elijah. Elijah had, having been gone for 3.5 years, while there was no dew nor rain, but now Elijah had returned and he had commissioned his servant, God's servant Obadiah, for frontline duty to go and tell Ahab, to announce to Ahab that Elijah was back, that in essence the word of God had returned to his people. And I want to draw our attention before we read our text to Deuteronomy chapter 11. We had also considered somewhat Deuteronomy chapter 28 previously, where it is clearly listed the blessings for obedience, the covenantal blessings for obedience, but as well the covenantal curses for disobedience. And God had clearly expressed his will to his people. It couldn't become more clear than what God had already said. He spoke of those blessings. He spoke of those curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But we back up a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 11, which again, this is before Israel had entered Canaan, and in the early part of chapter 11, Moses had reminded the people of all that God had already done for them in releasing them, rescuing them from slavery in Egypt, and all that he had done for them with regard to the Red Sea and destroying Pharaoh's army and so forth. And we pick up our reading of Deuteronomy chapter 11 in verse 13 through verse 28 as we now give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Deuteronomy 11, verse 13. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. In the very next verse, then, he talks about Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, which he comes back to then in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Our text, 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 16 through 19, just this small portion of this very important meeting between Elijah and Ahab. Beginning at verse 16 of 1 Kings chapter 18. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." There ends the reading of God's holy word. We do ask his blessing upon it. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, with Elijah, with Ahab, and with Mount Carmel in the distance, we are to see the incomparable mercy of God. Of Almighty God, who had returned for his people, he had returned for those who had rejected him, for those who had replaced him with Baal, led by their wicked king, who was supposed to lead them to Jehovah and in the way of Jehovah. The Lord had returned for those who were completely undeserving, and he would demonstrate his sovereign power, and he would demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that he alone is God. But first, here, as we notice, he would set the record straight. He would set the record straight through his covenantal prosecuting attorney. Remember, that's what prophets were. That's what Elijah was. He was a prosecuting attorney for the covenant of God. God would set the record straight through his covenantal prosecuting attorney, Elijah, who in essence is now holding court. And Ahab is summoned to appear in this covenantal courtroom where he is indicted, boys and girls. He is charged with a crime. He is charged with doing wrong. And this is all a part of God's work through Elijah of paving the pathway of the reconciliation of his people with himself, as here with this brief text we notice that the purpose of Israel's judgment is revealed. Oh, it's clear to you and me, but as of yet it was not clear to Ahab. It was not clear to Israel. But we see that the purpose of Israel's judgment is revealed, first of all, through Ahab's false accusation. His false accusation reveals the purpose, lends in revealing that purpose. Now, we can say, I believe, truthfully, that it is clear that Ahab was clueless. Ahab was not able to, or he chose not to put two and two together as to why things were the way they were. And as he gives this false accusation, he exposes his heart, but at the very same time, he testifies to the rule, the control of God's word over him. And he testifies to the rule of God's word over him with an unwilling confession, an unwilling recognition of the truth of that rule of the word of God over him. And he does so even before he said one word. He does so, his very coming, his very presence before Elijah testifies to the rule and the control of God's word. And we said quite some time ago in this series that no one can remain neutral when God speaks. That there must be a response when God speaks, one way or the other. Ahab was being summoned, and Ahab must respond. Now, we don't know his motive for coming, and I say it that way because there's much speculation among the commentators and theologians with regard to, well, what was Ahab thinking? What was Ahab feeling? What in his mind was the reason that he came to meet up with Elijah? We simply don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. We can be sure that this was God's purpose, that he be brought face to face with God's prosecuting attorney. We do know that he did not come out of repentance. We do know that by now Ahab knew that Elijah was a man of his word. Elijah had said, "There will be no rain for 3 years except by my word." And there was no rain. And he also said that there would be no rain again except unless he would speak. We do know that even if Ahab wanted to grab Elijah by the throat and put him to death, which I really suspect he probably did, yet he couldn't because he needed that word from him. By his very physical coming, Ahab proved he needed the word of God. By his coming, he was admitting, albeit unwillingly, that God's word controlled him, and it was not he who controlled the word of God. By his very coming, he was testifying to the truth of the rule of God's word over him, but he also, indeed, testifies to that rule in his greeting. Even though it's far from a kind greeting, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And we can almost imagine that maybe he even growled as he said, you troubler? Troubler was not a kind word. It was not a kind thing to be called. Troubler was one who was taboo. You didn't want anything to do with one like that. A troubler was one who was banned from society because of his harmful actions that would bring distress and trouble on others. Achan, you remember, was a sort of a troubler, if you will, because his actions brought distress and trouble upon the whole of Israel. Ahab's accusation was an admission, really, that he and Baal were absolutely powerless to stop against the word of God because they could not stop the trouble from coming in the first place, and once that trouble had come, they were not able to get rid of it. And beloved, a vivid reminder for each and every one of us that for all of the strength and intelligence and power that man has, he is still so very powerless when it comes to this world, when it comes to so many circumstances of this world. He is still powerless when it comes ultimately to God and the matter of eternity, even though man doesn't believe that. A vivid reminder to us that man needs something beyond himself. He needs someone beyond himself. He needs Jesus Christ, before whom at his coming, as Paul says, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we said just a week or so ago, some will do so in faith, the others in unbelief, as on that day the just judge will lay open every single heart of all of mankind and expose what lives within those hearts. And each and every member of the human race will have to give an answer to the question, what did you do with Jesus? What did you do? And that's a question for us, beloved. What have you done with Jesus? And similarly, Ahab's false accusation then was exposing his own heart. Again, judgment and punishment has an effect. Not one can remain unmoved or unchanged in the face of judgment and punishment. Boys and girls, if you receive a harsh punishment from your parents, which you probably deserved, one of two things is going to happen. Either you are going to become very, very angry in the face of that punishment, or you might become extremely sorrowful because you have been convicted of your wrong. But you cannot remain unmoved. You cannot remain unchanged. And the same was true with Ahab. It's interesting as we think back to Elijah's initial announcement when he announced that there would be no rain or dew except by his word. The Bible, according to the word of God, Ahab was silent. We're not told that he said anything. I suspect it's because he didn't care, because he simply didn't believe it. But now his very greeting of Elijah reveals that he was a changed man. However, sadly, his heart was hardened. Calling Elijah a troubler revealed Ahab's contempt, his hatred for the word of God. His words were really a confession of no faith at all, of unbelief. It's clear that he had absolutely no regret for his own sinful conduct. He did not take responsibility or blame for it, but instead his heart was blaming Elijah and thereby blaming God. Clearly, Ahab's take on Israel's plight was that Elijah was the one who was responsible for this misfortune. Elijah was the reason their children were starving and their animals were dying. It's all Elijah's fault. We might ask, well, in Ahab's mind, what was the trouble? Was it simply that there was no rain and the result of that? And I think we would have to say, absolutely. That's what Ahab was thinking. But as far as you and me, we must think about it differently. Beloved, Ahab had wiped out Israel's exclusiveness as a nation from the nations. He had wiped out Israel's exclusiveness as God's covenant people. He had done so by participating in the rich cultural yet extremely wicked centers of Tyre and Sidon, and that was a way for him of bringing prosperity and happiness to the land, and that included giving Baal and Asherah a place into the land, because these idols, they secured good fortune in his mind. They guaranteed prosperity and productivity and wealth, and they did so through economic and foreign opportunities, through creating these wicked alliances. If you were to ask Ahab, he probably would have said, well, I'm just building the kingdom. I'm just working on economic stability. However, he was not doing so according to the covenant God's promises and warnings. But he was doing so on how he thought was best. Yet, beloved, all of the so-called prosperity that Baal was to bring was wiped out then by Elijah's one word. It was a reversal of fortune. It was fortunes. It was trouble. That, to Ahab, was the problem. Ahab's goal was earthly and physical well-being and power. He was ignoring the fact that God alone controlled their earthly well-being, as we read about in Deuteronomy 11 and before in Deuteronomy 28 and other places. God said he would. God said, as we read, he said that he would give the rain. He said that the grass would be there. He said that their enemies would be afraid of them. Yet God was more concerned about their spiritual well-being. And Ahab's false accusation then revealed Ahab's neglect. It revealed Ahab's neglect to search the Scriptures. He neglected to search the Scriptures to see if Elijah's words conformed to and confirmed the Word of God, which they did down to each last detail. And instead of seeing Elijah only calling for what God himself had said, and instead of being convicted of his sin, Ahab blamed someone else. And as we considered in recent weeks, that's the very same thing the Sanhedrin did with Jesus, didn't they? Jesus had performed powerful signs and wonders, revealing himself as the fulfillment of prophecy, revealing himself as the Messiah that they were to look for, yet they refused to search the Scriptures, and instead they rejected him and they refused to believe in him. He was not what they thought the Messiah would be. They saw him as only a troubler who would cause Rome to strip from them their place and their nation, as John 11 pointed out. Their only concern was the here and now. In Luke chapter 23, verse 5, before Pilate, Jesus was charged for stirring up the people. In Acts chapters 16 and 17, Paul and Silas were charged for this very same thing. In Philippi, after the evil spirit was cast out of the slave girl, the apostles were accused of exceedingly troubling the city. In another place, in Luke's writing of Acts, he points out the Christians were turning the world upside down. And all of this is the way of sin. The wicked refuse to call sin, sin. The wicked ignore themselves and always blame their trouble on others. And today, beloved, those who bring the truth, whether from the pulpit or in private, whether as preachers or as parishioners, are accused of being troublemakers when they expose and confront sin, when they step on the toes of others with the truth. You see, in the mind of the world, Christians and the church are the cause of trouble. They are the cause of trouble so that progress cannot be made, for example, with regard to abortion and homosexual rights. Christians and the church are the cause of trouble with regard to the Christian view of marriage and the sin of living together outside of marriage. to the world, Christians and Christianity stand in the way of unbelievers and threaten their wants and their desires and their beliefs. Christianity stands in the way of equality and in the way of civil rights and in the way of freedom of choice. And Christianity simply hurts society in the eyes of the world and does not help society. And indeed, we know that it is true the Bible puts a burden on the world. Yet as Christians and as the church, even though it will not win us a popularity contest, we are to continue to warn of danger and rebellion against God, that it leads to destruction. We are to continue to warn that the wages of sin is death. That's the most pressing need we have, not to open the economy, but to warn that the wages of sin is death. And therefore, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, may we not cave into the world in fear, but may we stand firm for the God who saved us. May we be content to be called troublemakers by the world, if God would be pleased to use that to bring even one soul to Himself. Ahab blamed the poor state of the Union on Elijah. Yet Elijah clearly reveals not only the purpose of Israel's judgment, but also the reason for Israel's judgment. As we notice in the second place, that this purpose is revealed by Elijah's covenantal response. Again, it doesn't seem like a big deal, but in verse 18, "And he," that is Elijah, "answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Through his covenantal response, Elijah proclaimed the truth. And he did so fearlessly to the most important and powerful man in the nation at that time. Boys and girls, as we said before, Ahab could have had Elijah put to death with the very snap of Ahab's fingers had he wanted to. But without fear, Elijah says, "No, not me. You are the man." Ahab was brought face to face with the covenant, with the covenantal relationship that God had brought Israel into with Himself. You might say, well, how do you know? Where do you see that? Well, very simply, as Elijah says, "Because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord." And the word "Lord" there, the way it's printed, we know it is the word Yahweh in the original, the covenantal name of God. With that very name, Ahab is brought face to face with that covenantal relationship and all that it included, including God redeeming Israel out of Egypt, including God claiming Israel as His own special people, including God giving His law to His people to live by, incidentally, for her good and for her protection. And especially Ahab was brought face to face with the covenantal blessing for obedience and the covenantal curse for disobedience. Beloved, it was as black and white. It ought to have been as black and white as the words on the pages of our Bibles. Ahab was brought face to face through Elijah's covenantal response. He was brought face to face with his sin. He had violated the law of God, beginning with the very first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." But Ahab, as so many, treated God as just a tolerant sort of being, as an anything goes sort of God. Yet he should have only expected God to keep His word, as the facts were clearly explained by Elijah. Again, we said to Ahab, the trouble was a lack of rain and all the result of that. But Elijah clearly explains the facts. The judgment of the lack of rain and the result of that was not the cause of Israel's trouble. The cause of Israel's trouble was their sin. Sin was their trouble. But the judgment of the lack of rain was God's response to their sin. And when Elijah prayed for no rain, he was simply asking God to keep His word. Because to not fulfill His word would be for God Himself to break His covenant, and then there would be absolutely no hope for Israel. There would be absolutely no hope for you and me. Ahab and Israel were only getting what they deserved. They were only getting what God promised. And a vivid reminder, beloved, that one day the wicked will be punished not for anyone else's sin, but strictly for their own. They will be vividly reminded that God is not tolerant of sin as the world believes. Well, I'm not so bad, many say. Well, are you perfect? Well, no. God demands perfection. And that's exactly what God provided through His only begotten Son. One day the wicked will be punished not for anyone else's sin. They will not be punished unjustly, but strictly for their own sin. You see, beloved, God, Elijah prayed for judgment, not in order to bring trouble. The trouble was already there. But he prayed for judgment in order, in the hope of restoration, in the hope of reconciliation, in the hope of salvation. And today, too, beloved, those who warn the wicked, those who warn the wicked, even though they are not appreciated by the wicked, and even though the wicked, unbelieving world may respond by persecution, yet those who warn the wicked are not troubling to the wicked, as the wicked world might believe, but instead they are really a blessing to the wicked world by telling them the truth. Because to not preach sin, as some in history have boasted of not doing, is to leave people without hope. But to tell them the truth, even though it might anger them, is to point them in the direction of their only hope. The goal for Ahab and Israel was that they would be reminded of the Word of God, that they be reminded of that covenantal relationship. And now, not only the curse for disobedience, they were experiencing that. They had no problem knowing the truth of that, but that they might be reminded of also blessing for obedience, that they might recognize their sin and turn to the Lord God. Beloved, paving the pathway of reconciliation includes the judgment of God to bring man to his senses, to see and to admit sin and unworthiness and hopelessness, and if it be God's will, to point the eyes of the unbeliever to the judgment of the cross of Jesus. You see, the cross of Jesus was God keeping His word. The cross of Jesus was His covenantal response of both curse for our sin, that God is not tolerant of sin, but also blessing for us because of Christ's obedience. He is the believer's only hope, as we see in Him on the cross both what we deserved and that which He has delivered us from and delivered us unto. As we see our judgment upon Him, so that in Him we might be restored to and reconciled with God. Well, finally then, the purpose of Israel's judgment is revealed for Israel's gracious gathering. Verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Now, this may seem like strange wording. It's a little bit provocative, I hope. I'm not talking here about gracious in the sense of saving grace necessarily, but that which is undeserved. That's what grace is, undeserved favor. And indeed, this gathering was undeserved. Again, it might seem like a strange word to you and me, because we know that at Mount Carmel, God conquered the enemy and He confirmed His power. And we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves now in the narrative, yet how graciously indiscriminating or indiscriminate this gathering would be. And what I mean by that is because God, in His mercy, He didn't just indiscriminately wipe out the wicked who did not deserve the time of day. He didn't just indiscriminately wipe out Ahab and Jezebel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah and all of Israel who had bowed the knee to them. But without deserving it, without discriminating, everybody, not just the remnant, not just the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, but everybody, even Baal's prophets, were invited to Mount Carmel to witness what was to take place. In the very same way, the message of the cross, beloved, is to go indiscriminately to all people. It's not to be held back from anyone. It's not just to go to a certain set of society, not just to the wealthy, not just to the intelligent, not just to Americans, but it is to go to all people because all are in need of the only Savior. The message of the cross is to go indiscriminately to all people because God is gracious in His revelation. It is to go to all the world, Jesus said. And here we notice that God will reveal to those who are gathered something amazing, even the unbeliever. He will reveal His very existence. He will reveal that He is true. He will reveal His power. And most of all, He will reveal His willingness to forgive. It's interesting, Mount Carmel was located on the border of Israel in what was known as Phoenicia at that time. And you may recall that Phoenicia was Baal and Jezebel's home territory. And Mount Carmel was considered to be the place where the Baals, they served more than one Baal. There was not just one, but there were a multitude of Baals. But Mount Carmel was considered to be the place where the Baals lived. It was their mountain. God, through Elijah, is summoning them all to Baal's mountain. And humanly speaking, the manpower of Baal would be overwhelming compared to the manpower of Jehovah. Humanly speaking, it would appear as if Jehovah doesn't have a chance. Yet God would prove the power is not in man. It's not in Baal. He would prove that Baal is powerless. The world was to know that He alone is God. And this historical event, beloved, would be one more step in God's redemptive work toward reconciliation with His people, ultimately to be realized, made real in Jesus Christ. On Mount Carmel, God would confront their sin and wickedness head on. A separation would take place, distinguishing God's remnant from Baal's followers. And again, I trust you see this points to the cross of Jesus. In essence, the whole human race has been gathered around the cross, even as our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to Myself." The whole human race is gathered around the cross, as it were the battle raged the fiercest, where Jesus won the war, where false religion has been clearly exposed, where the eternal separation takes place, where the power of the devil has been destroyed, as God conquered the enemy and confirmed His power. The cross of Jesus, which divides all of mankind into two groups. And beloved, all must and all will respond to the cross of Jesus, either by faith or in unbelief. All, including you and me, deserve the wrath of God that was poured out upon the Lord Jesus. And those who reject Him, they will experience the truth of God's word of judgment in the fire of hell. And they will experience that if God is against them, remember Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. But those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they will experience the full truth that if God is against one, no one can be for that one. Those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they will experience the truth of eternal trouble. But those who by the grace of God are brought to recognize their sin and shame, and that they alone are to blame, and are set apart by grace through faith, they will experience the eternal joy of God's word, a blessing through Jesus Christ. They will experience a trouble-free eternity. Well, still today, beloved, we, even as believers, we face trouble and hardships. We face discouragements and distress and drought and famine. And as we know, right now we face the plague. Just like the faithful remnant in Israel's day, they suffered the judgment of God because of the sin of the rest of the nation. And we know that all of the hard and difficult circumstances of life, it's all the result of sin. It's because creation is groaning. And maybe, and we don't know what, but some of it is the result of particular sin. But for the world, it's a call to recognize their sin. It's a call to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because in Him alone is hope. But even for God's people, these things that we face in life that are less than favorable, they are worked in the believer's favor. Believe it or not, they are worked in the believer's favor by the hand of God, either to strengthen our faith or to draw us closer to Him, or as a constant reminder of our dependence upon Him, but maybe even a chastisement for you and me because of our sin. And a chastisement then to restore God's people, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verse 11, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That's what God is doing in your life and my life when He does need to chastise us because of our sin. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And it's for that reason alone that we should always want God to keep His word, even when it means chastisement for our sin. But for the child of God in Christ Jesus, all the hard and difficult circumstances of life, even the result of our own sin that we deal with, we can be assured that none of it is God's curse upon us against our sin. We can be certain of that because that's already been taken in full by Jesus Christ for you and me, in whom God is for us, both now and forever. Dear people of God, the purpose of God's judgment poured out upon Jesus was so that we might be saved. You see, with the cross, God set the record straight. He set the record straight that our hopeless condition and our spiritual and sinful trouble is the fault of absolutely no one but ourselves. It's our sin. It's our rebellion. It's our rejection. We are indicted at the cross and found guilty. Ours is utter hopelessness, and there's absolutely nothing that we could do about it. But He, God Almighty, paved the way to be reconciled to Himself through Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our healer and protector and preserver. And whoever comes to the Father through Him, he will never, ever, ever cast away. Beloved, God in Christ Jesus returned. He returned to save us from our sin. He returned to save us for Himself. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Father, again, we humbly come before You to give You thanks. Indeed, we need this vivid reminder of the truth of ourselves, which is always so hard and difficult to hear. But yet You raise Your people up in the joy of such a great salvation, of what we have in Christ alone, of having that confidence, as You say in Your word, "You are mine. You belong to me. I have redeemed you. And no one can ever separate you from my love." And Father, that ought to give us such great comfort and courage and confidence, even in the midst of this life and this world, which can be hard, which can be difficult, which challenges us, even as it is at this very moment. But Father, may we be reminded as well in a particular way that it's not the things of this world, it's not having money in the bank and having a robust economy that is our safety and our security. It ought not be. But it's because we belong to You. The things of this life will pass away. But we do ask humbly, Father, that You would continue to care for us, that You would provide for us, but that we would use Your care and Your provision to give witness, to give testimony to to a lost world, that they need a Savior, that there is hope in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, Father, thank you. We pray that the nourishment that you've given to us today might be used by you to strengthen us for the week ahead until we are able to meet again. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Please stand and receive by faith the parting blessing of our God. Beloved, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And all of God's people say, Amen.